at the subject of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. We come this morning to a text in Matthew that is frequently called the Last Supper. If you remember the context, it's during the Passover celebration. During this celebration, the Lord takes the elements that are commonly used in the Passover and He transforms them to speak of His soon coming death. I see the Lord's Supper as a treasured part of church life. It's a time when the body of Christ gathers together as one to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Let's review this context here quickly. In verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed." This is Passover. That is the context. It is the time of Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ sends out Peter and John, gives them this, you know, go into this city, go into Jerusalem, you'll find a man carrying a water pot. Follow this guy. When you get to the house, tell him, you know, the master wants to know where his room is. Get the room ready. So we know that they went through everything that needed to be done. Sacrificing the lamb, roasting the lamb, bitter herbs, all the preparation. Getting leaven out of the house and prepared for the Passover meal. Then verse 17 says, "And when it was evening, he came." Jesus comes with the 12. "And as they were reclining at the table," so they're celebrating the Passover together. During that celebration, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you betray me." Betray, paradidomai, one of you will hand me over to judgment. One who is eating with me. I mean, they're having a great time. They're remembering the deliverance of God, the redemption out of Egypt, and Jesus spoils the party. One of you are going to hand me over to judgment. "And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" The pride, the arrogance of these men, they're just saying, "Hey, it's not me. It's certainly not me." "And he said to them, 'Is one of the 12.'" Now, as I said, one of the 12 to me signifies there's more than 12 people at that meal. It's kind of dumb to say, "Who is it and what's one of you?" Well, I know, but which one? You know, one of the 12, that kind of narrows it down because there, I think there were other people there. "It's one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is going just as written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That's a strong statement. He is talking about his soon betrayal by Judas. He ends it by saying it would have been good if that man had not been born. Now, then in the very next verse in our text in Mark, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, took some bread, after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, a question that has often come up and has been hotly debated is this. Was Judas present at the Lord's Supper? I'm pausing for you to think about it. Okay? There's no reason to think he wasn't from this text in Mark. I mean, if you read Mark, there's no reason to think he wasn't there. But I'd like to surmise that what happens in the white spaces in between these two verses, all right? If we go to the fourth gospel, and let that, you know, that's the idea. We want to take all the gospels, put them together and see if we can come up with. Let's go to the fourth gospel in John 13:21. It says, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Okay, this is the same context. One of you is going to hand me over to judgment. They're sitting together. They're having the Passover meal. Jesus asks, "Who will betray him?" The disciples ask, "Who's going to be who it is?" And Jesus responds, "It's one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now I want you to notice what happens next in verse 30. "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night." So according to John, in the context of them sitting there, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me. Who is it?" He dips the sop, he gives it to Judas. Immediately Judas goes. All right? So it's my opinion, and it's just that, it's an opinion, that this verse, verse 30, belongs in between these two verses in Mark. Okay? So this is in the white spaces in between verse 21 and 22. We have, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. I think Judas left. I think John indicates Judas left. Well, we know he left. We don't know dogmatically at what exact point he left, but I think he left after the discussion about the betrayal, before the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you read Matthew's account is almost identical to Mark. Luke's account puts the conversation about the betrayal after the Lord's Supper. Now, that would lead many to, well, obviously he was there. He doesn't even talk about the betrayal till after the Lord's Supper. But here's my problem with Luke. Luke's chronology is not chronological. All right? And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Remember the story of Mary Magdalene? She's anointing Jesus. Luke's got that in a totally different place, a totally different set of circumstances, yet it's the very same thing. So I think Luke's chronology is off, and Luke is not focusing on chronology, he's focusing on theology. Now, I'd like to add one more thing here, though, that leads me to this view that Judas was gone. One of the stipulations given in Scripture concerning the observance of the Passover was that it was to be partaken of only by those who embraced the faith of Israel. No uncircumcised person could partake of Passover. Exodus 12:48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised, then let him come near and celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. Uncircumcision, we know, is a picture of a heart condition. He tells them, your heart, Jeremiah says, your heart needs to be circumcised. Now, Judas was circumcised physically, but I don't believe his heart was. I don't believe he was regenerate. I don't believe he was a believer, because Jesus said it'd be better if you never were alive. How can that be said of a Christian? I think Paul also teaches the same thing in the New Testament, that the Lord's Supper is for believers. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood? Listen, when we take the Lord's Supper together, we are sharing in the blood that was shed for us. Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body? When we take communion, we take that bread, we are sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, if we all partake of that same bread. The Lord's Supper speaks of the unity of the body of Christ and our sharing in the blood and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we share in His death, we take the symbols. It is an ordinance that is only for believers. And therefore, I don't believe Judas was present. At the Passover, an uncircumcised male couldn't be there, signifying no one who's not of the faith of Israel. The New Testament teaches the same thing. Does the Lord just ignore all that and give Judas the Lord's Supper? I don't think so. I think that John, we know he left. Again, we don't know at what point. Now, I want to admit, I can't be dogmatic on this. I know he left. I don't know exactly when. But I don't see him there partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've got some other insights into this, I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear the arguments as to why you think he was there. And I know what Luke says. Trust me, I know what Luke says. And like I said, I can show you some other problems with Luke's chronology. So we're not going to base everything according to Matthew and Mark and John. I think he's gone. All right. So Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem. All right. They have followed all the stipulations, all the regulations in Scripture to observe the Passover. And in the midst of the Passover meal, Jesus transforms it. While they were eating, the text says. It is so important that we realize that the first Lord's Supper was part of the Passover meal. Passover brought back both bitter and sweet memories for the Israelites. The bitter memories focus on their bondage in Egypt. And the sweet memories focus on the Lord delivering them from that bondage through the plagues, especially the death of the firstborn. And so it is during this time that the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. It says, and he took some bread. Part of the Passover meal used unleavened bread. And unleavened bread, you know, we think of bread, we think of, you know, something really white and soft and mushy. You know, unleavened bread was more like a cracker. And when you broke it, it would snap. You would hear the crack. So he's breaking this bread. There's symbolism there, all right? He would retain some of it for later in this ritual meal. On this occasion, Jesus changes forever the meaning of the bread. Before, this unleavened bread reminded the Jews they didn't have enough time in Egypt to let the bread rise. They got out of there in haste. From now on, forevermore, it signifies his body that was given for us. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the need for observing the annual Passover feast ended. There's no more, you know, I have had Christians say, well, shouldn't we celebrate Passover? Shouldn't we celebrate? No! It's fulfilled. It's done. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover. The bondage remembered is no longer the bondage of Egypt. We remember the bondage of sin and death that the Lord Jesus Christ set us free from. No longer about a Passover lamb whose blood. We remember that Christ is our Passover. He sacrificed for us. Now, redemption is needed only if someone's in a hopeless situation. And that's what we have to understand. In the case of the children of Israel in Egypt, the Passover lamb bore the price of their redemption by offering its life in their place. For the penitent on the Day of Atonement, it was the blood of a goat that stood in the place of the people to bear the judgment away. But in our place, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do anything. It can never take away sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come as our Redeemer, and through the incarnation becomes part of the human race. And because He is God and man, He dies for mankind, bearing our sins away. Look at Exodus 12:23. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you." What was it that kept these people from experiencing the same judgment as the Egyptians? That's it. When he sees the blood. It wasn't any certain level of righteousness that they had. It wasn't all the good things that they had done. It wasn't, you know, how many times they went to church. It was the blood of a substitute. And seeing that blood, he passed over. Judgment passed them. So Jesus Christ took over the Passover meal. Now he's giving it new significance. In line with his teaching in John 6, where he had indicated that man could only benefit through his death. Now, a different teaching here in John 6 than maybe we're used to understanding. John 6:51 said, Jesus said, "I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give you for the life of the world is my flesh." He was the living, life-giving bread. He had come to have his flesh eaten by men by dying for them. Now, eating bread or flesh and drinking blood was a regular way for the Scriptures to speak of killing people. You got to understand that. When he talks about eating my flesh, they're not thinking, let me have a bite, you know. The psalmist spoke of those who eat up my people like they were bread. Psalm 14:4 and 53:4. Micah describes the unjust rulers of Israel as those who hate the good and love the evil, who eat the flesh of my people. Micah 3:3. Thus, eating flesh or eating people signifies killing them. But Jesus added a new meaning to it, the idea of participating in the benefits of his death. And here Jesus was signifying not only that they themselves would kill him, not that they would kill him, but that they would benefit from his death. In John 6:54, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now you compare also John 6:35, where Jesus said he was the bread of life, which could partake of by coming to him and believing in him. That was how they benefit through the death. It was by believing. So, you know, Jesus never had this idea that they had to come and be cannibals and partake of his flesh. But it was through his death that life would come. Notice our text in Mark. Jesus, as he's instituting, he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." Boy, this phrase has been the subject of endless debate. Now listen, there's no question what the Lord said. He said, "This is my body." No textual deviation here. The problem is, what does he mean by what he says? Well, there's four major views of what the Lord meant here. First of all, we have the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholics teach that the bread actually becomes the body. The wine actually becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody know what this doctrine is called? What did you say? Transubstantiation. All right? Transubstantiation. Roman Catholic scholars, from the time the doctrine of transubstantiation was declared a dogma, which was in AD 1215, insist that Jesus means that the bread is in very fact his body. In other words, they take the verb is extremely literal. They contend that though the consecrated bread looks like bread and the wine looks like wine, it really becomes the body, the flesh, and the blood of Christ. Listen, that's why the Catholics call it the sacrifice of the Mass. They're sacrificing Christ every time they do it. He's dying again. They're eating flesh. The host becomes the body of Christ. And that's why, if you've ever been to Roman Catholic, you know what they do when you're taking the host? They stick that gold platter under your face. Why? They don't want Jesus' flesh to fall on the ground. All right? Another view, Martin Luther's view. He had some problems with the Catholic interpretation. Well, I'm sure glad to hear that. He concluded that the bread was still bread, the wine was still wine, but he said that the resolution of the Lord, this being his body, he meant that the Lord is in, with, under, and around the bread, and the blood of our Lord is in, with, under, and around the wine. Now this view is called, anybody know what this one's called? Consubstantiation. All right, differing slightly, the Lutheran Church still holds to this view today. All right, then there is the view of John Calvin. How did I get there? John Calvin, there we go. He disagreed with the other two views. He didn't believe that the bread actually became the body of Christ. He didn't believe the blood became, you know, was under with all that. He believed the Lord was only spiritually present in the ordinance. So that when a person partakes of the bread or the wine, he is not taking part actually of the body and blood, but was taking part of him spiritually. So the position of Calvin and Calvinists and the Presbyterians down through the ages has been that of the spiritual presence of Christ in the emblems. Then there's the view of Zwingli, who was the Swiss reformer. He didn't agree with any of the previous positions. Zwingli said the bread simply signifies the body. The wine is a picture of the blood. His view was that the bread and wine simply signify or picture the body and blood. They are in fact memorials. They are pictures of our Lord. Now, which of these views is correct? Maybe none of them, right? Well, let's look back at the Catholic view for a minute. They say that when the priest pronounces the words of consecration, the bread and wine are converted into the substance of the very flesh and blood of Christ. This is cannibalism, people. All right? And now listen, it gets worse. And I want you to understand this, because you talk to Catholics, you share the gospel, and you have opportunities to, you know what your church teaches. When you take that host, that's the flesh, literal flesh of Christ. At the Council of Trent in 1546, a curse has been pronounced upon all who do not receive this teaching. And listen, the Catholic Church says this. In other words, if you don't believe that host becomes the literal body of Christ, there is no salvation for you. The Council of Trent teaches there is no salvation outside the church that teaches this. Well, they say, you know, it says, Jesus said, this is my body. The verb is the Greek word este. And they say is, it's the is of identity. This is it. This is my body. Well, they don't understand it's the is of representation. Is doesn't mean represent, they say. But it does. Listen, over and over, Jesus in the Scripture said, I'm the door. What does that mean? He's a door? A little knob, you open him and close. I'm the light. I'm the way. Matthew 13, he said, the field is the world. It's not the world. It represents the world. In Revelation 1:20, he says, the seven churches are the seven stars of Revelation. Well, they're not. They're not seven stars. They represent. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, he says, the cup of the New Testament. No, he said, the cup is the new covenant. Well, the cup's not the new covenant. It represents, it symbolizes, it pictures the new covenant. And that's how I believe it's used here in Mark 14:22. It's representation. This represents my body, he's saying. Christ was in the body when he said this. No one sitting with Christ at that table could have thought he was saying the bread is somehow the literal extension of his flesh. They weren't cannibalizing him. He didn't say, this will be. It's not future tense, it's present tense. He's saying, right now, this is, meaning this is symbolic of my body. Now, the Catholic Church also forbids the cup from the laity. You know, in the Catholic Church, you don't, when you take communion, you only take the wafer. And everybody know what that doctrine is? Concomitance. It's when you eat the bread and you don't drink the cup. Why? Because you might spill the blood of Jesus. So you don't get to take it. Only the priest gets to take it. But Christ said, eat the bread and drink the cup. The Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of incomplete sacrifice, which is that of the Eucharist or Mass completes the atoning work of Christ left uncompleted. In other words, Christ's death didn't do it all. But the Mass is still a sacrifice. Ongoing sacrifice of Christ. I remember when Kathy and I had decided to get married, we went to the Catholic Church because her parents insisted, and we talked to Monsignor Slater. And I was a 6 months old young Christian, and I was having a blast with that guy. You know, I mean, I was just going at him with the Scriptures. And, you know, in our conclusion there, he told me, more than anything else in the world, Jesus Christ is in that Eucharist locked up in front of our church. I'm like, a lot of good that does. There's people, you know, dying, there's people hurting, and you got Jesus locked up in a little box up front. It just seems so ridiculous to me. So is here means represents or pictures. When Jesus said, this is my body, he's saying it represents, it pictures. That's how we use it, right? For example, I'll show you a picture of my granddaughter and I'll say, this is my granddaughter. That's not my granddaughter. That's not her. You can't hold her. You can't, you know, that's a representation of her. That's a picture, but this is her. That's what we would say. When Jesus said, this is my body and blood, he was saying it signifies my body. It's a picture. It represents. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial. A memorial. A memorial of the death of Christ. Now, I got an illustration of the same idea this morning. Sharon comes up to me and she goes, you know, you have on the same shirt my son does. And I thought, we're both in the same shirt? We can't have the same shirt on. We have identical make and model maybe, but they're not the same shirt. We couldn't get, I pictured that. You're both of us in the same shirt. It'd be really tight. So you understand that, you know, he is saying represent. That's how we use it. All right. Well, let's go on. Luther's view wasn't a whole lot different. Okay. So what about Calvin? What about Zwingli? Who was right? Well, is Christ spiritually present in the elements or is it just a symbol? I'd like to say that I land somewhere in between Calvin and Zwingli. Because I think when we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, I believe it ministers grace to us. when taken in faith. In other words, I don't go as far as Calvin to say that spiritually he's spiritually present in the elements, because you can sit there and partake of it and, you know, your mind's somewhere else, your heart's not in it. And I think Zwingli to say it's just a symbol, I think when you are there and in faith partaking of that, it does minister grace to your heart. So that's where I land on that. Now notice what Luke adds. Luke adds, do this in remembrance of me. Do is the Greek word poieo. It's a present imperative. The present tense indicates continuous action. We could say, continue to do this in remembrance of me. I think Jesus intends for his disciples to partake of the Lord's Supper again and again. The same for us as his disciples, again and again, to be reminded of the sacrifice that was done on our behalf. And Christians from the earliest days have included the Lord's Supper centrally in their worship. You know, for hundreds of years, on this exact night, the 14th of Nisan, the bread would be broken, symbolic of a belief that one day the Messiah would come and be broken. And on this very night, Jesus identifies himself as a long-awaited Messiah in fulfillment of Passover. Now, as they're taking the Passover meal, four cups of wine were poured in the Passover meal at four different intervals during the feast. Many scholars speculate that it was the third cup that Jesus changes and says, this is. When he had taken the cup, he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, drink of it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Now, they didn't have white wine. Their wine was all dark red, so it's not surprising. It's often seen in the Bible as a symbol of blood. The Bible refers to wine as the blood of grapes. And when Jesus poured wine into that cup, he was envisioning his own blood that would be spilled for the sins of his people. Well, just as the bread and the wine or juice doesn't become the actual blood, obviously we realize wine is not turning into blood. His blood was shed. It was the sacrifice. And when he sacrificed, he said, it is finished. There's nothing else to do. We don't continue to sacrifice Christ. It is over. You know, when Moses ratified the old covenant by sprinkling blood on the people after he had read from the book of law, he says to them in Exodus 24:7, he took the book of the covenant, he read in the hearing of the people, and he said, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we'll do. We'll be obedient. We'll do it all, Lord. We'll do all you say. In order to show that they had covenanted with God to fully obey him, and that the Lord had committed to bless the people as long as they kept their obedience, we see in 24:8, so Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. As the people are standing there, he's sprinkling this blood onto the people. And said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, well, we have to understand the blood of Christ enacted a new covenant. The covenant with Israel was bilateral. What's that mean? Two parties. I'm doing this, you do this. If you don't do this, you're dead. If I don't do this, I'm dead. The new covenant is what we call a unilateral covenant. What's that mean? One party. If you don't do this, I die. God's basically saying, if you don't keep this covenant, I die. And guess what? We didn't keep the covenant. He died. He spilled his blood to pay for redemption. It's a unilateral covenant. One party takes responsibility. God said, here's what I will do for you. And he did it. All of it completely paid in full. Understanding that the new covenant is a unilateral covenant is one of the things that will set you free from the bondage of legalism. In verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Matthew adds that it's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And when we think of forgiveness, you know, here are these Hebrews, and he's talking about forgiveness of sins and a new covenant. What verse are they going to think of? What book are they going to think of? Who prophesied the new covenant? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like that covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Every year on the Day of Atonement was a reminder of their sinfulness. Every year they went through the sacrifices to remember their sinners. Jesus said, the new covenant is going to bring in a covenant no more. The foundation of the covenant, I'll remember their sin no more. He's pointing directly to the promise. This, as he institutes this Lord's Supper, it is fulfillment of Jeremiah's passage that forgiveness will come to the people. It was a covenant we enter into by grace through faith. As we drink of the cup, we are reminded of the price of our forgiveness, the bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Notice that Mark says many here. Doesn't say all. Well, why does it? I think he refers back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking of the suffering servant, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. So in our text in Mark, Christ introduces a new act of eating and drinking by his use of the same bread and wine of the Passover celebration. Except for now, there is a change in meaning. It now is a symbolizing the new covenant. And it is a memorial. A memorial of God's, as the Passover was a memorial of God's physical deliverance, this is a memorial of God's spiritual deliverance. He delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. He says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus promises here to drink the cup in the Father's kingdom. The word drink is continuous, repeated action. Jesus says, I'm going to keep on drinking with you in my Father's kingdom. Now we saw in Mark 13 that the coming of the kingdom of God is tied with the coming of Christ at the end of the Jewish age. So the phrase here, in that day, is an eschatological phrase referring to the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. When the Lord comes, I'm going to share that with you. I'm going to drink it new. New is the word kainos. It means new in quality. Something never before. Now this is a new cup. Symbolizing the new covenant, which is a new relationship that we have with God in Christ. Picturing the forgiveness of Jeremiah, picturing the new heart of Ezekiel 36. Speaking of all that takes place in that, we see in Revelation 21:5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. In the new heaven and earth, everything is new. The new age comes to perfection as the old age is ended. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that old covenant came to an end. We entered into the new heavens, the new earth. We entered into a relationship with God of forgiveness, of no longer a remembrance of sins, of spiritual redemption. And then our text says in verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? Rock of Ages, what did they sing? Huh? Let me ask you this. What hymn book did they use? Thank you. That's the Hebrew hymn book, the Psalms. All right? They would have sung Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118. It's part of the Passover. They would, when they end, it's called the Hillel. I want you to notice the first words of Psalm 115:1. He's talking about the new covenant. He's just instituted it. They begin to sing the Hillel. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. Can you picture the Lord Jesus Christ as He symbolizes His death here, and then He goes out to really be killed, knowing I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be put on trial, I'm going to be dead within a day. And He walks out singing, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory. Because of Thy loving kindness, because of that truth. You know, Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who ever really lived out totally and completely the idea that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He glorified God in His death. We know it wasn't the will of Christ to die in His humanness. He said, if possible, could You take this cup from Me? Nevertheless, not what I want, what You want. Well, it's not really until Acts and the epistles of the New Testament that the full meaning of the Lord's Supper is seen. He institutes this. I don't think the disciples, I know they didn't get it because they just didn't get a lot of stuff. All right? We know from extra-biblical writings, the writings of Pliny, Justin Martyr, the Didache, and other first and second century writings, that the practice of the early church became that they would meet together on the first day of the week for a meeting of the church, during which time they would keep the ordinance of the bread and the wine. That's just church history tells us that. Notice what Paul teaches us about this in Corinthians. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Where did Paul get this from? Where did Paul learn about this? Did he read Mark? 1 Corinthians was probably written before any other epistle. It was probably the first letter written, first written document, all right, before the four Gospels. So where did he get it? He tells us in Corinthians, I received it from the Lord. Paul wasn't there, but the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him, He taught him this, he received it from the Lord, not from man. And the memorial, this memorial was certified by the Lord's words, do this. Do this. This is His message to the church at Corinth, and I believe to the church at whole. Do this. Why? In remembrance of Me. Anybody got a problem remembering what Christ has done for you on the cross? It's to elicit a memory. It's a memorial. It's something that serves as a structure or custom to keep alive a memory. How often during the week do you sit down and just reflect on the death that was paid for your redemption? You know, as a society, we have memorials to help us remember things we don't want to forget. We build a memorial. Washington, D.C., we got the Vietnam War Memorial. Huge black marble stone with names engraved. So we don't forget. There's a sad verse in Jeremiah that reminds us how forgetful we are. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Now think about that. Think about the bride showing up for her wedding. She's got her shorts and flip-flops on. Oh my word, I totally forgot my wedding dress. Is that going to happen? Absolutely not. Yet, He says, my people have forgotten Me days without number. My people. How many days do you go by with no remembrance, no thought of the Lord Jesus Christ? But He says, unless you forget, here's a memorial. Here's something to help you remember. And that's why here at Berean Bible Church, every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because I think every week we want to remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And just stop for a moment and focus on our redemption and the price that was paid for it. Our Lord said, do this in remembrance of Me. Isn't it remarkable that all the things we can do for worship, here He gives us some very explicit instructions. That tells you, I think, how important it is to remember Him. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of worship that He has commanded. You know, people call a lot of things worship. The Bible calls this worship. Now, we at Berean Bible Church hold to a preterist view of eschatology. And we practice the Lord's Supper every week. Some people see that as a contradiction. This causes questions to arise. People say, why as preterists do you do that? Didn't Jesus say we're just supposed to do it till He comes? And since Jesus has come, why do you do it? Well, First, let me say this. The Bible does not say, do this till I come. It's one of those things that people make up. It's amazing how many people think it says that. It doesn't say that. Here's what it does say. As often as you drink the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So He's saying, when you're eating, when you're drinking, you're proclaiming His death until He comes. Now, the problem arises over this word until. If the word until meant that something stopped at a point, what would stop would be the proclamation of the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper, not the supper itself. Was the only purpose of the Lord's Supper to proclaim His death? No. He clearly says, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this to proclaim my death. Now, in doing it, we do proclaim His death. The word until does not mean that something stops at a point. If it did, it wouldn't be the observance. It'd be the proclamation of the death. Now, what does the word until mean? Well, the Greek phrase here, has akri, this phrase is only used four times in the New Testament. And every time it means up to a point. And if you take your Bible and look at these four references, you'll find that it's never dealing with termination. It doesn't say, until doesn't mean it stops there. For example, in Acts 7:17, it says, but at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now, if we're going to take until as termination, then once the new king came, what did they not do anymore? They didn't increase and multiply anymore. All right? Now, I can prove to you from Scripture, they increased and multiplied after the new king. Right? Exodus 1:20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. This is after the new king who arose, who did not know Joseph, came into power. He did everything he could to stop the people, and yet they just kept growing. So, hos achri does not mean cessation, termination. It's a point of reference. We see that same thing. It's also used, 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. When does Jesus Christ quit reigning? When does He quit reigning? Thank you. Luke 1:33, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ is not going to quit reigning. He'll never quit reigning. He is reigning forever. Daniel chapter 7, Micah 4:7, Hebrews 1:8. It never ends. It's an everlasting kingdom. So hos akri does not mean cessation. It's used one other time, that's in Galatians 3:19, where it is clearly a reference point, not cessation. If you want more on this, we've got a message out there called Preterism and the Lord's Supper. Get that message. We'll go into more detail here using all the Scriptures. But it, like I said, this is only used four times, until. None of them mean cessation. So why would you want to do that here? I believe the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover, was not consummated until they entered the promised land. See, the Passover began with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb introduced in Exodus 12 while Israel was in bondage. They sacrificed, put the blood, they went out from bondage. In Numbers 9:5, they ate of it again while wandering in the wilderness. And then in Joshua, they entered the land. Now, this is 40 years later. And to me, this is very significant. I want you to get this. 40 years later, they come into the land. Joshua 5, 9, and 10 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today, Joshua, 40 years later, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. That's the whole purpose of the Passover, isn't it? Well, it's 40 years later, you think, well, now they're in the land, Passover doesn't mean anything. No, he goes, it really, the significance is completely fulfilled today. Today, I roll away the reproach of Egypt. So the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover in the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing of the houses marked by blood, but also Israel's deliverance out of slavery. A deliverance that was not consummated until 40 years later. And once their redemption was consummated by their being in the promised land, Passover didn't stop. It had now reached perfection. Now and only now were they truly redeemed. And I think the 40 years wandering was a type or transition period. It was only as the transition period ended that they were truly redeemed. And I think the same thing is true in the new covenant. You know, during those 40 years of transition, they celebrated this Lord's Supper. And they looked forward to a complete redemption. The Passover had meaning in Egypt and in the wilderness, but it took on a qualitative newness when they entered the land. Likewise, the Lord's Supper had significance prior to the coming of the kingdom. It had significance in the wilderness. It had a qualitative newness in the kingdom of God. The newness is a celebration of deliverance rather than an anticipation of deliverance. Please get that. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we're not anticipating anything. We're celebrating in what we have. A total redemption. And the Lord's celebrating that supper with us. The second coming of the Lord in AD 70 did not bring to an end the Lord's Supper. It perfected it. Redemption is complete. We are now dwelling in the promised land of the new heaven and earth, in the very presence of God. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we celebrate a complete redemption. Do this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, in remembrance of me. It is a commandment, folks, and it is a commandment in the present tense. Continue, keep on doing this. Why? I want you to remember what I did for you. And every Sunday morning when we partake of the Lord's Supper together and we're handed the bread and we're handed the cup, I am reminded that my redemption was paid for by somebody else. That the sacrifice was fully and completely done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we set and focus who we are and what He has done. It is a time of remembrance. It is a special time. It is a time of celebration, a time of joy as we are celebrating a redemption that is totally complete. We're not lacking anything. We're not looking for anything. We're rejoicing in what we have, totally and completely. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, I again ask that You would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would search the Scripture to see if these things are so. Father, I thank You for the opportunities we have in this day to have so much information at our fingertips. Lord, may we be diligent to use it, to study, to search, to seek to learn of You. Lord, I thank You for this ordinance that You have given Your church, that we might come together on a weekly basis and pause from all the distraction, all the confusion, all the things that take over our mind, and may for a time just focus on what You have done on our behalf. Thank You, Lord, for this time, for the celebration of remembrance. May we use it for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Comments? Questions? Jeremy?
When you said that, some people think that start saying that at the third cup.
Right.
What's the significance there?
The question is about the third cup. It was just, they're trying to put a point of reference on it. In the Passover, there were four different cups. And they're saying, this is the third cup. With the symbolism, the fourth cup takes place when the Lord returns and He partakes of it again in His kingdom with His church. So it's just a reference point they try to put on it. Leah? Okay, right. Right. No, He was there for the Passover. But see, my feeling, and that's the thing, if you read all four texts, Judas is there during the Passover. He's there. He came with them. They all showed up together. They begin to celebrate the Passover. Then the Lord says, during the Passover, one of you is going to betray me. Well, who is it? Well, it's one who dipped by, and he dips it and he gives it, and John says, immediately left. Now, John does not talk about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't even bring it up. It's not in John. But if we read that context back into Matthew and Mark, after the betrayal, Judas leaves, then the Lord's Supper. Now, like I said, it's not something I'm going to fight for, die for, you know, sacrifice anything for. It's just supposition that I think, because the Lord's Supper is for believers, I think Judas left. I think there's some indication there. Like, again, it's, you know, can I prove this? No, I gave you everything I got. Okay? You got all I got right now, all right? So, you know, take it and do what you will. And if you have a disagreement, that's fine. But if you come up with some evidence, I'd love to see that. But, you know, that's what we got right there. Brenda. Brenda's asking a rhetorical question. She said, were the women always involved in preparing the meals, or did men ever do it? And this, in the Israelite Hebrew culture, men did next to nothing. Just like today. Okay, Brenda's saying, were there women there when the Passover was? I think, absolutely. You know, you notice that Jesus has some disciples who follow him everywhere. They don't get a lot of recognition, but they're women. They're women disciples. Now, you tell me, give me a name of one of the women disciples. Mary. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is what? What that in Hebrew culture, that signifies she's in a position of a disciple. Sitting at the feet, you know, a lot of Hebrew people will sign a letter, you know, at the feet of, or, you know, they'll ask a Hebrew in seminary, where do you, oh, I sit at the feet of so-and-so. That means I'm learning from them. Here's Mary sitting at the, I mean, to any Jew, they're like, this is a disciple. Yes, the women were always there. And they did a great part of the preparation. Like I said, in that culture, men did next to nothing. Women, for the most part, were the shepherds. Young girls, under menstruation, would be shepherds, taking care of the family's flock. Now, if the men did anything, they would supervise, oversee this. Men, when the sheep were shorn, men would get involved in shearing the sheep. Other than that, really not. I mean, the women just pretty much did it all. And, you know, the Jewish prayer, you know, one of the blessings of the benediction was, I thank God I'm not a woman. A lot of people look at that in a derogatory manner. You know, I thank God I'm not a woman. You know, we don't like women. I don't think that's it at all. I think from the Hebrew mindset, I thank God I'm not a woman because the burden is on them. The burden of childbearing, they do everything. A woman in Hebrew culture had to wear black. Now, you're out in the desert and you got black on. Why'd they have to wear black? Because there was no silhouette of their body was to be seen. So they had a tough life. And I think when the Hebrew prayer that said, I thank God I'm not a woman, it wasn't, you know, being smart or derogatory to women. It just said they got the burden on them. Thank you, Lord. I get to sit around and study the Word of God. You know, that's what the Hebrew men did. They studied the Word of God, or they learned a trade later if they, you know, couldn't cut it. But the women did a lot of work in that culture. A lot of work. That's why we said last week about the man carrying the water pot. You know, we look at that and we think, big deal. Well, in that culture, hey, guys, what are you doing carrying a water pot? Put that thing down. It's women's work. So it stood out. It was unusual. Here's a guy, you know. I mean, Jerusalem's got 3 million people on it. It's kind of hard to find this guy unless he really stands out. Brenda?
So in verse 13,
no. We know from another text, and I can't remember which gospel it is. I think it's Matthew. Those two disciples were John and Peter. But I think the women were with him. I think, you know, the women were everywhere with him. That's why I think at the Lord's Supper, again, we have this idea. There's 12 people there, or 13 people, Jesus and the 12, and they're all sitting on the same side of the table. You know, so the picture looked good. But I think there was a lot more than that there. He had a lot of disciples. How many were in the upper room? 120. Not that upper room for the, you know, but I mean, we know help me out. What? Pentecost. 120 in the upper room. All right, so the women were there. The women were involved. I can show you a lot of texts where the women were involved as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were involved in everything that went on, and they were learning. But to have no rabbis really have a woman disciple, though, I think Hillel did. But it wasn't looked on with favor then, because a disciple was someone who was with you all the time. And a woman couldn't be. Why? Huh? No. Menstruation. She's impure. She can't be around. She can't touch anything. So, your woman disciple has to jump off for a couple of weeks, every month. And it made it difficult to have a woman disciple. Do you have another question? Okay. Yes, I'm not positive on this, but I believe it was Hillel who had some women disciples. But for the most part, the rabbis did not have women disciples. They were mostly men. Like Leah said, also the women were busy doing all the work so the men could follow the rabbis around and learn from them. Gary, you had a question? You're right. Gary's question is, why doesn't John mention the Lord's Supper? He talks about washing the feet. The other disciples don't mention. Listen, here's what you're going to see with John. And my best explanation is, and this coming to see that the Apostle John didn't write John has helped me understand a lot of these things. Lazarus was the author of the fourth gospel. Okay? Lazarus, I believe, and this is, I'm still studying this, and I'm going to bring this out further. I'm going to throw this out right now. I probably shouldn't, but I'll throw it out, and we'll go on with it from there. I said that Lazarus is the author of the fourth gospel. I've lately found some stuff that the name Lazarus is Greek. The Hebrew name is Eleazar. Eleazar is a priestly name. It's interesting that only in the fourth gospel we find things that are not in the rest of them, as far as Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. They all mention it, but only John mentions his name. He knows everything about the priesthood. He knows the servants in the priesthood. He knows their names. He knows the function. I believe Lazarus was a priest, a Jewish priest. He is writing from not a Galilean perspective like the other ones are, a Judean perspective. He is dealing more with the Judean hierarchy. He is dealing with the leaders. He talks to Nicodemus. That's not in any of the other Gospels. It's totally different. But here's what I want to share with you. And I got a lot more research to do, but I found a lot of stuff in church history that says, that talks about this young boy that was raised from the dead by Jesus, and his name was Yochanan Eleazar. Eleazar means what? Lazarus. What does Yochanan mean? John. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? We can call it John. It's just not the Apostle John who wrote it. And I think that's why church tradition picked that up in the first place. It was written by a John, Yochanan Eleazar. But it was written by Lazarus. I also am coming to the conclusion that Lazarus wrote John, the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Revelation has a lot of priestly information in it that I don't think a Galilean is going to understand. There's just such tremendous differences in that gospel. It's a whole different thing, but it's so interesting. It just gets more exciting the more you study. Okay, so now listen, we're at Freedom. Call it the Gospel of John. Just understand it's not the Apostle John. It's Yochanan Eleazar, Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. The disciple whom he loved. Any other questions? We done? All right, listen, people. Please, please. If you don't get anything else, get this. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. It's a commandment. This do. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and discuss your word, Lord. Give us the diligence to dig, to study, to learn, to to have a desire, Lord, to learn more about You that we may honor You in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, people, thanks for being here. Thanks for your questions. Have a great week.